We'll try.
Heavenly Father, we love you so much.
Yes.
We are so grateful that in this crazy world, you have given us relationships with you through your Son and his atoning death. Oh Lord, we are so grateful tonight for our Lord Jesus. We are so grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are so grateful for your Holy Scriptures and for the Holy Spirit who illuminates them and gives us understanding of things that are spiritually discerned. Lord, we humbly pray before you tonight, recognizing our utter dependency upon you, upon your Spirit, upon your Word. Lord, if we understand anything about you, if we understand anything in your Word, it is by your gracious help and the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, would you continue, please, by your Holy Spirit, to teach and instruct us? And would you, by your Word, guard us, shield us, protect us from deception?
Yes, Lord.
From the distortions of truth that the enemy is bringing into the Church of America in every possible way.
Yes.
Lord, we do not consider ourselves more intelligent than our brothers and sisters across this land. We do not consider ourselves wiser, as if we were above the temptation to fall into error. We know that we are vulnerable, O Lord, and so we flee to you, we run to you. We run to you, the living and holy God. And we beseech you that you would continue to instruct us and that we would obey what you have taught us so that you will be willing to teach us even more. So come now, Holy Spirit, as we wrap up this study of the book of Revelation. There is so much more to study in this book, but as we come to a pause after tonight, as we read the final two chapters of the book tonight, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, minister to us, your people, and give us that which we need for now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're reading through chapters 21 and 22 of the Revelation. If you will follow with me in your Bibles, here we go. Revelation chapter 21. And by the way, I trust that you brought your coloring of the heavenly city tonight. And when we pause in an hour to take our break, we will give some awards and gold stars and things like that. So that's coming up at our break time. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the wife. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, in that verse, I've crossed out the word stones after the word foundation. It's not in the original text and really doesn't make sense. So it should read, "The foundation of the city wall was adorned with every kind of precious stone." The first foundation, or just the foundations themselves. The first foundation, again, it says in the NASB, it says the first foundation stone, but it should read the first foundation, jasper. Mm-hmm. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. And the eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. What wonderful chapters are those, aren't they?
Awesome.
Well, as we read those, did you notice the seven things that will no longer exist or occur in the new heaven and earth? Seven things that will no longer exist or occur. Go ahead.
What page are we on?
There's no C. It's in your Bible.
No, but that's
C. Bravo 39.
Bravo 39.
I just messing with you.
I don't have my reading glasses.
B39.
Oh.
Penny,
what, when it bingo.
Says, oh. And when it says no C, does that just mean in the Middle East?
I thought that was good.
One C.
It's the immediate context, Gordon, is the new heaven and new earth. So it seems okay. To be an absolute. No C. Okay. No C in the new earth.
I was curious in water. Because it said there would be no darkness, just light in the heavenly city. But does that mean it's just in the heavenly city? That
well,
no
yes.
Darkness?
It that was one of the items was no night.
Mm-hmm.
No night. So no C. No night.
How are we going to
no
sleep?
Death.
No death.
No death.
No mourning.
No mourning.
No temple.
Crying.
No weeping.
No pain.
No pain.
No temple.
Yes, there is a temple.
No bills to pay.
Yeah.
No it's not in the text. It's not in the text.
It's a different temple.
It is a different temple, yes, but there is a temple.
Two,
all right,
three,
so C,
four,
death.
Five. We need two more.
We need morning. One more.
Morning.
I've got six.
I got it here.
What's the six?
I got seven.
You got seven?
Okay, I got
what?
C, death, temple. Oh, my temple.
Yeah.
Bad.
We only have six.
No C, no night, no death, no mourning, no pain.
Chapter 22, verse
no
3.
Tears.
No tears.
Oh. We had that, weeping. We already had that.
Oh, I didn't
any
have
curse?
No,
no curse?
No
well,
curse.
That's fine.
No curse. Chapter 22, verse 3.
No what?
Curse.
Curse.
Curse. Christian New Original Sin.
Which is huge. You realize because the earth has been under a curse since the sin of Adam and Eve.
Right.
And for that to be removed is absolutely radical. Hallelujah.
Can you give us the verses on that? 21 is seed. Yeah, those.
Death is 21 verse 4. No night, I think, is 21 verse 25. And no curse is 22:3. I don't have the verses for the others written down. But most of them are at the beginning of chapter 21 there.
For no
Satan's
night.
Still there.
Morning, crying, pain, it's all verse 4.
Yeah.
No night is like...
Yes.
You're not sleeping, but you know, like, I kind of think, like, darkness, you can see the stars. There's a lot of beauty to it.
So well...
Is it like the same thing, or is it different?
The no night applies directly to the holy city.
Uh-huh.
And so it doesn't say there's no darkness, just that there's no night in the city.
It's a 24-hour city.
Sleeping. Oh, it's 24-hour
city. Well, I mean, if we're gathered up in heaven, we wouldn't need to sleep, right?
Yeah.
But this also, heaven. It often talks in the Bible
the holy
about
city.
Night.
That's not heaven. That's the holy city.
The holy city is what we traditionally think of as heaven.
That's on this earth.
No?
Right.
Well, hold on.
You're on page 10, he's on page 5.
The text never tells us that the holy city lands on earth.
Oh.
What?
So maybe that's what illuminates.
Well, let's just bounce down to question 7. We'll come back to fill in the rest. But on B39, notice it says, fill in the dimensions relating to the New Jerusalem on page D25, Delta 25. So you should have that page, and go ahead and turn to that now, Delta 25.
1,500 miles.
Get some in the columns again.
On page Delta 25, I have a cube drawn for us to fill in the dimensions of this cubical city. And next to it, I have a graphic representation of the moon. Now, the moon, and you can fill this in on your page there, the diameter of the moon is 2,160 miles. So if you could draw a line straight through the core of the moon, the diameter of the moon is 2,160 miles. Now, on the cube, you see a representation on one face of the cube to scale. You see a representation of the state of Alaska, the state of Washington, and up in the upper right-hand corner, the current state of Israel. Now, as you see those land masses superimposed over one face of that city, you realize this city cannot land on the earth. Not this earth.
Yeah.
Okay.
Too big.
Flat.
Well, 1,500 miles?
Yes.
In every dimension.
In every direction.
That's only halfway to Boston.
No.
Well, 1,500 miles is... 300 miles past Los Angeles from here.
Yeah.
Okay. And you can fill that dimension in. Underneath the cube, you see the dimension of one side. So that's 1,500 miles.
There's no sea, so it doesn't matter.
Well, we're talking about something else now, Gordon. We're talking about the city, not the earth.
Oh, it's 1,500 miles.
1,500 miles is the bottom dimension. Now, on the left face of that cube, you see the diagonal, okay? And that diagonal on one face would be 2,121 miles. Now, the cube, the city is a cube, the moon is a sphere. And so the city doesn't have a diameter as such, but you see going across through the center of the cube a diagonal from one corner to its far opposite corner.
Yeah.
So if we drew a line from one corner of the holy city through the core of it to the other side, then we'd have that other diagonal that is 2,602 miles. And so as we understand these dimensions, and the text assures us that the measuring rod used is a human measurement. So we don't have to think, oh, this is symbolic angelic measurements.
Uh-huh.
Same measurements as we would use on earth, okay? So we realize, okay, it's physically impossible for a city this size to land on the earth as it is now.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the dimensions of the new earth are not given to us. So is it possible that the new earth will be so massive that there will be room for such a city on it? Well, if so, an earth that massive would have a much greater gravity than ours. You know, it would involve some very interesting physics. But the Bible never tells us that this city lands anywhere. All that John saw was he saw it coming out of the heavens. He saw it coming into view. Okay? Now, my working hypothesis, this is not in our lesson tonight, but my working hypothesis is that this holy city will replace the sun in our solar system. Okay? And we do have some indications in the chapters that we read tonight that, in fact, this city will provide the illumination on the earth. Remember the text said the nations will walk in its light. Okay? So it's a huge, huge, huge city. And I've given you some statistics down at the bottom of the page. If this cubical city were divided into floors, if it were a solid city divided into floors, and each floor was 1 mile high, how many floors would we have?
Seven.
1,500.
We would have 1,500 floors if every floor was a mile high,
yeah.
Right?
I get a gold star for that.
Okay, you'll get a gold star for that. Doing the math, okay? Now, of course, you know, it's unlikely that the floors would be a mile high. That seems unnecessary. But just for, speculation, if there were 1,500 floors, 1,500 miles on a side, that would provide us with 3,375,000,000 square miles.
Wow.
Now, the total land mass, and you realize, of course, that not all land is inhabitable on our planet right now, right? There are places in the Arctic and the Antarctic that are not inhabitable, not really inhabited. There are other places on the various continents that are not habitable. Nevertheless, the total land area of our Earth is only 49,318,000 square miles. So you see, the potential floor space, if you will, of this city will have more than enough room for all of God's people from all the ages. I mean, it's an incredible body of people that could conceivably inhabit a city of this size. Now, we have cities that are spread out over a lot of miles, like Mexico City, for example. But we don't have any cities that from street level to the top of the highest building, I don't think we have any that are a mile high from street to top of the building, are they?
No. I mean, 5,000 feet.
Yeah. So it's incredible. The area involved in this heavenly city. Go ahead.
Hope I'm not jumping ahead or anything, but how could you just connect this for me with all these expressions, the new heaven and the new earth? Because I realize now I don't understand what they mean.
Well,
you're not alone in that, Lynn, because the text is somewhat confusing. And it's taken me some careful meditation and observation to get what's going on here. You know that Jesus is coming to planet Earth. Mm-hmm. And that begins what the prophets call the day of the Lord. Right?
Yeah.
And we have popularly known this period of time as the millennium, or the millennial reign of Jesus on planet Earth. Right?
Right.
1,000 years, Jesus reigns on Earth. Now, at the end of that time, as we've read in the scriptures, remember we talked last week that Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be one final rebellion.
Yes.
And Bert, how will God deal with that final rebellion? Remember?
No. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Who remembers? How does God deal with the final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years?
He throws those that rebel into the lake of fire.
Yeah, he slays them.
Okay, you're right.
A sword.
Immediately, fire comes from heaven. Fire from heaven comes down on these rebels. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that final rebellion is finished. These people are thrown into the devil, and these rebels are thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? End of rebellion against God. Now, the next thing that we read about in the text is this final judgment when the earth and the sea all give up their dead. Okay? Remember that during the 1,000 years, people will live for long ages, but people will still die. There will still be mortals, right?
Mm-hmm.
We who belong to Jesus will receive our new and glorified bodies when Jesus returns. We will be immortal, pastoring the nations during this time. But mortal people will still die. Plus, when Jesus returns here at what the Bible calls the parousia, the coming, the presence of Jesus, it's only the people of God that are raised up. Think of all the unrighteous people who have perished before the coming of Jesus. What happens to them? They're still in their graves during this 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Follow that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So during the 1,000 years, there are two kinds of people moving around. The glorified saints and the mortals who were alive when Jesus came. Okay? But there's a third group of people, all the unrighteous who died before the coming of Jesus, they're still in their graves.
Mm-hmm.
Now these people, the unrighteous, they are finally resurrected for the final judgment. The scriptures teach us that there is a resurrection both of the righteous and of the unrighteous.
Right.
And that's really a spooky thing,
yeah,
when you think about it, because the righteous receive a new body suitable for their destiny in glory. The unrighteous also receive new bodies in which they will be cast into everlasting torment. Now that's a horrible, frightening thought, and I just don't even like to think about it. I wish the Bible didn't teach this, you know, in my flesh. But it does. And so, you know, we could wish that the wicked who had perished, that they'll never have bodies again, they'll just be wispy souls and won't really feel anything, you know. But that's not the case. There's a resurrection both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And so, after that final rebellion of Gog and Magog, God sends fire from heaven, puts an end to that. The next thing that John sees in the book of Revelation is this final judgment where the earth and the sea give up all their dead. And it's apparently at this point we have what is described by Peter in 2 Peter, I think it's 3:10, where he talks about the heavens and the earth completely disintegrating.
Yeah.
With great heat.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The language, of course, is Peter was writing long before current understandings of atomic structure and quantum dynamics and all of that, but it sounds like the atoms and molecules of this material universe that are currently held together by the word of his power, mm-hmm. by the Lord Jesus Christ who holds all things together, mm-hmm. it sounds like all those atoms and molecules of the present universe, the Lord's going to finally remove the word of his power, so to speak, and let them revert into nothingness. And for everything you see with your eye and everything that you can touch with your hand in this world to suddenly, in an instant, return to the nothingness from which God created it, that's going to be a lot of heat.
Mm-hmm. Where are we going to be, Jerry?
And that's exactly the question. When that happens... What did John say? He said, I saw a new heavens and new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had fled away from God's presence. It just all disappeared back into nothingness. Where are we going to be? Well, we will be in the heavenly city, perhaps. That's the likely place. God is sitting on his throne for this judgment. Probably in the location of the holy city, possibly on the new heavens and the new earth. The text is not real clear, other than that we can rest assured that we will be with him. And we will be safe, even though, imagine, just the earth disappearing from under your feet. But you're still okay. You're still okay because you are sustained by the power of the Lord in his presence. What an incredible thing. So then after this great judgment, that's when there's no more death, no more pain, new heavens, new earth, no sea, S-E-A, on the new earth. Okay? And so then we go into whatever future ages there are with the new earth and heaven. All right, now, Kay, you had your hand up a while ago.
Yeah, you know, I was wondering, when you said that the ones that died way before, but I thought when Christ died on the cross, when he was in the grave, he went to hell, and so those people weren't in hell, or I thought that he went in and he gave everyone a chance to say yes, and you know what I mean?
I do know what you mean. What happened was, it wasn't so much that he gave everyone a chance, because the wicked had their chance.
Right.
But the Old Testament speaks of this waiting place called Sheol.
Right.
And sometimes our English Bibles translate it the grave or death, mm-hmm. but the Hebrew word Sheol. And apparently it was a waiting place with two compartments.
Right.
The lowest Sheol for the wicked, and then Sheol for the righteous. And what Jesus did when he died, best I can understand it, King, is that he went to that compartment where the righteous were, like Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And it says he preached the gospel to them. That is, he proclaimed to them that the atonement, that he had accomplished their atonement, and he took their souls with him to heaven. Okay, took captivity captive, right? And so, when Jesus returns, the Bible says repeatedly that he comes with all his holy ones. The souls of all those people, the righteous who were once in Sheol, that went to heaven with Jesus when he rose from the dead. Now, when he returns, he comes with all their souls and their bodies 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, their bodies rise from their graves and they're reunited with their souls in a glorified state. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. What a day that will be. Go ahead.
Your answer to Patty's question was that we would be living in the heavenly city probably when this conflagration takes place. What I'm confused about now is, what's the heavenly city in terms of the, if the New Jerusalem is the sun, going to replace the sun, what then is the heavenly city?
The New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is the heavenly city. The heavenly city.
But I thought you did, I must have misunderstood you, because I said, oh, so in other words, it won't replace the sun in being a body outside of where people are.
Correct.
Yeah, that's what I was picturing, that it.
The holy city is very clear that it is the home of the righteous.
Okay.
And the righteous, the people of God, all together as a whole, also constitute the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is the emphasis in the Revelation. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Exactly.
And what does he show John? He shows him that city.
Yeah. So in other words, what you were just intimating was that the illumination was coming right out of the city, rather than from a body outside, like...
Correct. God. Correct. The illumination comes from the Lord himself, God's presence in that city.
I got it.
And just the clues in Zechariah and other passages of prophecy, the clues indicate to me that it's likely that our sun will burn out and the holy city will become the illumination of the earth at that point. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But the holy city will be the home of the redeemed. So it's both a light source and a home.
Got it.
Okay, go ahead.
So you're saying about Sheol, that answers some questions for me about my reading in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But the one thing I'm confused about on that is, in the New Testament, you know, Christ met on the mountain with, was it Abraham? And
Elijah and Moses.
Help me
Moses
understand
and Elijah.
That scenario based on what you just were teaching.
Well, I'm not sure that I can explain it other than to say that Moses, whom we know from Scripture, died. His soul is in heaven with the Lord. And for that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, God allowed the disciples, Peter, James, and John, I think it was, there with mm-hmm. Jesus, to see Moses mm-hmm. conversing mm-hmm. with
he
Jesus.
He wasn't in Sheol for the righteous.
Okay, very good. Very good question. I understand your confusion. Mm-hmm. Because this is that transfiguration occurred before the atonement, the mm-hmm. completed atonement mm-hmm. on the cross, right?
Yeah.
So yes, let me back up and correct myself. Yes, Elijah is an enigma because we read about him going up in a fiery chariot.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Moses died.
Mm-hmm.
So whether Elijah is temporarily in heaven and comes down to meet with Jesus, and Moses is in Sheol and comes up to meet with Jesus, mm-hmm. it's mysterious.
Mm-hmm.
It's mysterious.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that in the time of David and Jonathan, after Samuel had died,
mm-hmm.
Saul went to the witch of Endor to try to communicate with the spirits, and he was surprised, and the witch was surprised to see Samuel actually appear.
Yeah.
So Samuel apparently appears from Sheol. Now, in the parables or teaching of Jesus, sometimes we're not sure when Jesus is telling a parable and when he's actually telling a true story. But in the teaching of Jesus, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, that place that the Old Testament would call Sheol, is mentioned in that story as Abraham's bosom, you know, the presence with Abraham. So in this waiting place, Sheol, we have Abraham, the patriarchs, the righteous patriarchs, mm-hmm. and righteous who die go and be with him.
Mm-hmm.
So, very good question, Connie. You know, that mm-hmm. the appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, very mysterious, mm-hmm. very mysterious. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
So, I don't know if this is a dumb question, but it always talks about people coming up from the grave to be resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
What about people that, I just have to have an answer to this. People that were cremated, or, you know what I mean, or
sure.
blown up in an airplane,
sure.
or like in the 9/11.
Sure.
My own brother, when they cremated him, and then part of him's in Florida, part of him's in Massachusetts, you know what I'm saying? They're spreading ashes everywhere.
Yeah.
So, and we have Catholic friends who
sure.
don't think that you should be cremated because then it'll be easier for the Lord to resurrect the body
Find
when
you.
He comes back. So, like, can you clear this up? Because I don't know if I should be cremated.
Well,
or
God's God, Penny.
No, I know, but
yeah.
so what's up with that?
Well, what we need to understand is that the Bible is written from a Jewish perspective. The Jews didn't practice cremation.
No.
And so all the imagery of resurrection for the Jews is people either coming up from a grave or coming out of a tomb,
yeah.
or in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, you know, bones spread on the ground that rise up.
Mm.
So cremation is not envisioned in the biblical teaching. But we know, since in this passage, it says the sea gave up its dead.
Yeah.
Right?
So what does that mean? People
well,
died at sea?
Yeah. There were certainly Israelites who died at sea in the Mediterranean. I mean,
mm-hmm.
the Apostle Paul almost died at
right.
sea, you
well,
know.
The,
and
still
what,
bury the dead at sea. I don't think we do now, but they did for years.
Sure.
They
but
do.
In
they
antiquity, when someone, when their ship sank, they
yeah.
died at sea, what happened to their bodies then?
Right.
Fish ate them.
Yeah.
Fish
yeah.
ate them and went to every possible direction
yeah,
with, you know. Exactly.
Yeah.
And so here we have assurance. So when we're told that the sea gave up its dead, we have assurance that God knows where every piece of everybody is.
And he's not going to take the old body anyway, right? He's creating a new one?
That's right.
I don't want this body in
That's
heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. It's, again, there's a mysterious aspect to these things that we cannot answer. Because you're right, God doesn't need to find the old body. God has our DNA code in his mind.
Right.
God has the recipe for each of our physical bodies in his
yeah.
mind. And he will, and here's the weird thing, Patty, is that your physical body is made up of atoms and molecules that were at one time in the bodies of other people.
Yeah.
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 Your mom and dad.
Oh.
Well, no,
right.
besides
I like my
that.
Mom and dad. I don't want
no,
nobody
no,
else's
no, no, no.
Molecules.
Besides that. Besides that, you know that.
We took back your gold star.
We're getting deep here.
Besides that. You know that the cells of our bodies are renewed many, many times in our lifetime.
Yeah.
We're constantly
yeah.
taking in nutrient, breathing in oxygen
we're
that is replacing atoms and molecules in our body. You and I have breathed air that Jesus once breathed. Okay?
Yeah.
And so, you know, you breathe out carbon dioxide from your own body. You know, you slough off skin cells and so on and so forth. And all you know that all of our... You know, the materials that our body sloughs off are all recycled in the water and in the wind. And
yeah.
eventually,
yeah.
you know, we're going to breathe in or eat a vegetable from soil that once, you know, contained molecules from somebody else's body. So, again, God is not particularly concerned where every particular molecule of your body is. But it seems from Scripture that he's just going to raise people from the dead from the nearest location where they perished.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. And he will use his own power and material to raise those bodies.
Because it has to be good for everybody, right? So if somebody perished in a fire or the 9/11 building when it came, it has to be good for everybody. Everybody has to have the ability to be resurrected.
Everyone will be resurrected.
Whether they were put in a grave or
Absolutely.
Just pulverized.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Well, because families now cremate because they can't afford the other.
Yeah.
And the Catholic
Sadly,
Church
yes.
came up with the fact of not cremation because they didn't, because all the idol worshippers would burn people on altars. And so the Catholic Church didn't want anything that associated with burning of bodies, because that was idol, part of idol worship. And so,
and Sheol is not purgatory like the Catholics.
No. Purgatory is a Roman invention.
Thank goodness.
And I don't think the Catholics believe
that.
Yeah,
because I don't
want. Actually, goes back
that
before Rome.
That was a money-making invention.
Before Rome, yes.
We had that talk with Lester.
Yes.
They believe it.
Mike, but I don't
they
think
still believe it.
All right, folks. Time is fleeting.
Yeah.
Question three.
Where are we now?
Let me just mention a very important point that we need to understand. And Lynn, this is going to be key for you, for your continuing understanding, is that ideas about the new heaven and new earth are intermingled with teaching about the millennial reign. If you read the scriptures carefully, you'll see this. And this is very real in Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 6, where God first mentions the new heavens and the new earth. In both of those chapters, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, God says, I am about to make a new heaven. I am about to create, actually, is the word. I'm about to create a new heavens and new earth. Now, our English versions don't necessarily say that, but the Hebrew participle used implies that God is saying, I'm about to do this. It's not that I have done it or that it is done, but I'm about to do this. And then it goes on to describe, for example, in Isaiah 65, how people will live to be well over 100 years old and so forth, but some people will die. And people will say, well, they must have been under a curse to die at 100 years of age and so forth. And so God says, I'm about to create a new heaven and new earth. And then we read about people dying. But we know from Revelation that in the new heaven and new earth, there's no more death, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's like the scriptures give a preview. There's a new heaven and new earth coming, but the preview of life in the new heaven and earth is life in the millennium.
Okay.
Do you see that? Yeah. In other words, this time, the millennium, the day of the Lord, is a preview of life in the new heaven and the new earth. And we have that happening, as in Isaiah, we have the same thing happening in these last chapters of Revelation, where we're told explicitly, the time is coming in the new heaven and new earth where there's no more death, there's no more pain, etc. The millennium is a preview of life in the new heaven and the new earth, but there's a progression because there's still pain, there's still death in the millennial reign, but it's so much better than life now.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. So as I think it's the Luke 16 passage has, he said, you've been faithful, you know, with little, you know, here, go rule over city. So as today is to there, it would be, this is a preview, but it's far better there. And then you're saying, this preview number two is, now you're ruling under Christ, but you still have sickness,
right?
You still have death, and you still have Satan bound, but not destroyed.
Exactly.
And so it's kind of like we got preview, and then we get another preview?
Exactly. Well, I don't have a problem with you putting it that way. In fact, life in Christ now is a preview of life with Christ in the millennium.
Yeah. Okay.
Right? Because my life is far better now than before I knew the Lord.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Right?
That's
okay.
Right.
And remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10. You know, that he aspired to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection,
right,
in order to attain to the resurrection life.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I want to experience as much of the quality of resurrection life now in this life as I possibly can. And in fact, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with charismatic gifts, with the miracles that we experience, you know, with our life with God now, it's a preview of how our life will be in the millennium, ratcheted up many times better.
Yeah.
And then the millennium is a preview of the new heavens and the new earth, where no Satan, no sin, no pain, no
what
death.
What happens to the people who come to know the Lord during the millennium and then they die? Are they automatically go back and resurrected again right away, or what?
The final judgment, the sea and the earth give up all their dead. So at that time of final judgment, there will be both righteous and unrighteous resurrected.
Oh, that come from
the righteous.
Everybody before is going to be raised at the parousia, right?
Yeah. But everyone who dies during the millennium will be raised up here. The righteous to eternal life, just okay. like you and me. Mm-hmm. The unrighteous.
I just know that they died and all of a sudden they get their heavenly body, go back where all the J's are there.
Yeah.
But we won't die, right? Because we have the new resurrected
Correct.
Bodies.
Correct.
So it'll be the people that weren't saved before.
Once
that.
Jesus comes, you
yeah.
and I will never die again, just like
wonderful?
Jesus will
yeah,
never die
isn't
again.
Isn't that great? So the millennium will be a breeze for us.
I hope so.
Compared to life
yeah.
now?
Yeah,
yeah,
exactly. I mean,
it'll
as far
be
as
a
I'm
breeze.
Concerned, yeah.
And then the new heavens and new earth will be a breeze compared to life in the millennium.
Yeah.
Okay. But I'm telling you this because as you read both the final chapters of Isaiah and the final chapters of the Revelation, you've got information about the new heaven and the new earth and the millennium all mixed together. Mm-hmm. And we have to recognize that there's a progression and that the description, particularly in the book of in both passages, Isaiah 65 and 66, and also here in Revelation 20 through 22, there's just a mixture of teaching about the new heavens and the new earth and the millennial time. And what it boils down to is the Bible gives us very little information about the new heaven and the new earth. Mm-hmm. Other than that, other than what won't be there.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's by way of negation what we know about the new heaven and the new earth. No death, no pain, no
yeah.
sin.
Sounds pretty good to
when
me.
When we get on these very graphic details, it's all gold, and then the 12 stones and everything, do you interpret that literally, or do you think that that's representative of something else, or both?
Let's hold that question,
okay.
and we'll come to it momentarily.
Okay.
But look at question 3 on page B39. What is the significance of there no longer being any sea in the new earth? Let me just give you my answer for this so that we can move on quickly. There's so much more that we could discuss about all of these points. But remember that before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
there was no sea that we know of. There was no rain.
Rain, yeah.
Right.
And so in the new heaven and new earth, the lack of a sea indicates a new hydrosphere. In other words, a new water system
right.
and a return to an Edenic environment.
How do you spell that?
Edenic. E-D-E-N-I-C. So referring to Eden, the region of Eden. The book of Genesis tells us that in Eden, a river came up out of the ground that then came and watered all of the garden. And then in the garden, it split into four other rivers that went out from there.
Right.
And water just came up from the ground to nourish the ground before there was rain. So I read commentaries and commentators love to tie these things into pagan mythology and so forth. And they talk about, oh, this is indication that God has conquered the chaos monster of the sea, blah, 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 blah. I don't think so. I think this is just giving us a clue that the new heaven and the new earth is taking us back to the conditions of Eden before
and
there was sin.
And a sea and an ocean causes separation between
right.
nations, and then all the salty water is like absolutely good for nothing. Right? You couldn't drink it because you'll die.
Be hard to convince
the fishies that eat your
fish.
Yeah,
be hard to convince the fish of that.
But right, I mean, because it means separation and...
Well, there is that, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, you're right. You're right.
You can't just go across an ocean unless you have a boat or a plane or...
Or a bridge, yeah. Very long bridge. Yeah. Question 4. In Revelation 21:6, the Greek text says, they have come to pass. What does our English say? Our English says, it is done. Isn't that interesting? In the NASB, Jesus says, it is done. The Greek says, they have come to pass, plural. And so the question arises, well, what has come to pass? And my answer is the preceding words where the Lord says, I am making everything new. Those words, plural, have come to pass. And they echo the earlier words of Jesus when he finished his work on the cross said, it is finished. And how is it that God can make everything new for us? Only because of what Jesus did.
Right.
Now, he can make anything, of course, but for us, he can only make it for us because we are recipients of the work of Jesus that he finished. So, they have come to pass, and it is finished. Question 5. Why are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on heavenly Jerusalem's gates and the names of the 12 apostles on the foundations? And to answer your question, Lynn, yes, I do take it literally. I see no reason why not to at this point. But I think we realize that the names of the tribes of Israel and the names of the apostles are on this city in prominent legibility because God used these two groups to make the heavenly community possible. Yeah, we are indebted to Israel, aren't we? We Gentiles, you know, Bert and Lynn, you've got Jewish heritage, so you're coming right out of the main stock there, but the rest of us Gentiles, we've been grafted in. We're indebted to the 12 tribes of Israel for bringing the word of God ultimately to the other nations through Jesus and the apostles. So these people's names are on the show on the city because these are the two groups that made this heavenly community possible. And why is it significant, somebody, that the heavenly city is cubical? Question 6.
Because of the dimensions.
Why is it significant that the heavenly city is cubical?
Not round, huh?
Right.
You know,
more space.
So I've heard that. Sounds kind of silly, but I've heard, like, I studied a lot with a Greek Orthodox priest, and I don't know if this has anything to do with it or not, but he mentioned that in their tradition, they think of 8 as being a number of perfection.
Yes.
And so.
Okay, yes. In early Christianity, the number 8 is significant, but here we're dealing with
6.
Volume, cube. Go ahead, Kai. You got the Cheshire grin on your face.
I wanted to be funny for a moment. Can I do that?
Yeah, of course.
Because I think in the old English, it calls it 4 square.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes.
And they just wanted to make the denomination a part of the whole thing.
Yeah.
It's a joke. It's a joke. I know.
I know.
Just to play with you. Okay.
Miss getting your plug in.
1 Kings 6:20 doesn't say.
But this
anything.
Is a 6 square.
Because that was what the sanctuary was built in, a cube.
There you go. Bruce gets a gold star.
What was it?
The Holy of Holies.
Okay, you're right.
The Holy of Holies was cubical. And because this heavenly city is the abode of God, the abode of God has always been reflected in the cubical Holy of Holies of the temple. We read those dimensions in 1 Kings 6:20. Now, question 7, we have filled in the dimensions of the New Jerusalem on page D25. But here's the really important question for us about this city is, how can a city be a bride?
Church.
What was the answer to that number 6, that blank?
The
Holy of Holies. It is the abode of God reflected in the cubical Holy of Holies of the temple. why do you suppose the angel says to John, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and then he shows him the city? What connection, what understanding does the scripture want us to make about this city being a bride?
Because a city doesn't need to even be there unless there's people living in it.
Right, that's true. Patty.
Or something like
you're right.
That.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we realize that while we're shown the outer adornments of the city, what's important for us to understand is the community within the city is ultimately the bride, right?
Core of the city, the light of it.
Yes. And so I would say that the heavenly bridegroom has made an eternal commitment to love this community. This city, it's a community, and it's rightly called the bride of Christ because Christ has made an eternal commitment of love to this particular community. Turn the page over to the middle of the page, B40. We're going to come back to questions 8 and 9 after our break, but question 10, regarding the New Jerusalem, what does it mean that the nations will walk by its light? Well, I've given you my speculation that this city may replace the sun in our solar system, at least as far as a light source. But what we can be certain of from the scriptures is that it will provide the moral guidance for the nations. So the nations will walk in its light, primarily its spiritual light, its moral and spiritual guidance. It'll provide the moral guidance for the nations.
But if people go in and out of it,
yes.
You know, like us, if we're in that city,
yes.
We'll go out of it and rule over the nations.
Right.
And we will be bringing light from that city to the nations.
Well said. Well said. As we pastor the nations, we come out of that city to pastor the nations, we will be bringing light, the city's light, to the nations. Very well said, Gordon.
Glow.
Yeah.
Like glow in the dark.
Yeah. Question 11. You know, as the text of Revelation begins to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, it mentions in Revelation 22 and verse 5, that the people of God, at the end of the verse, it says, they will reign forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Now, the 1,000-year reign, as such, comes to an end.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And now, after the 1,000 years and the final judgment, final resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, now there's no more sin. And all that's left are the Lord, the angels, you know, and whatever heavenly beings like cherubim, and righteous people. There's no more sinners.
Mm-hmm.
There's no more people that don't know God. Okay? And yet, the people of God will reign forever and ever. And so the question arises, who will we rule over after the 1,000 years is over?
The angels?
Well, that's a good hypothesis.
We'll judge the angels and then the servants still of the angels.
Yeah, that's right. We will judge angels. You're absolutely right, Bert. I'm assuming that speaks of, you know, the final judgment of the demonic spirits. Okay? But whether we will continue commanding righteous angels, possibly.
They're still our servants.
I would agree. Yes, as far as the scripture teaches us, the angels were created as servants for God and for his people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Serve his people in the new city.
Any other ideas about what will we rule?
Maybe the beautiful planets.
Okay, that's
galaxies.
Good. Because remember that the original mandate of man, and we were talking about it last week when we got into the issue of women's leadership, that the original mandate in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them rule over what?
All the animals.
All of the creation and the animals. Okay? So, even though there won't be, you know, unsaved people for us to shepherd, because we'll all know the Lord. We will still have worlds to tame.
World what?
Worlds to tame.
Oh.
Isn't that an interesting thought?
Lions and tigers.
As far as we know, there will be, and again, we have almost no information about the new heavens and the new earth, except what is not there. But we've got this vast universe that God has created. As far as we know, we will have lots of work to do with plants, animals.
Yeah, because it says a lion will lie with a lamb, and so we can go up to a lion and go, ooh, you're so cute.
Yes, and go bring in the paper.
He doesn't say anything about saving, you know, on this, when the earth passes away, he doesn't say anything about bringing a Noah's Ark with animals on it to heaven. So he may have new animals.
Absolutely.
New
different.
So I think you're right, Gordon. So question 11, whom will God's servants rule over? I think the main passage that we need to write down there is Genesis 1:26. Remember that Paul quotes the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't know precisely whom all or what all we will rule over, but God has made us to rule. And there are exciting things ahead for us in that regard.
Hey, Brian?
Yes.
When he said rule and reign and subdue?
Yes.
Well, it's interesting. That word subdue is the Hebrew word kabosh. Now, it is kabosh.
Isn't that
the
funny?
Jewish gangsters brought that into, you know, the vernacular, you know, in the 30s.
Yes.
You know, to really come hard on.
Yes.
So even then, there was a necessity to use force to manage God's creation.
Sure.
And probably in the future, God will be using that same methodology again, where somehow the force that he's giving man might be necessary in keeping other things in godly order.
Exactly right. The original garden was so fertile, so rich, so fruitful, that it required training and discipline of those plants, just like a garden does now.
Yeah.
Didn't have the, you know, the proliferation of weeds and thorns and everything else, but it was just so fruitful that it required stewardship.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Question 12, bottom of page B40. In what sense are God himself and the Lamb the temple? Revelation 21:22. I thought we were the temple.
Is this one of the kind of the pictures in which we're hidden in him?
There you go.
It says, I did not see the temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Right. So there's no building, there's no temple building in the city. And the Lord himself and the Lamb are the temple. But then what does it mean when Paul tells us that we are the temple?
We're the living stone.
And Peter speaks of us as the living stones of the temple. Yeah. What's the essence of the temple?
The city's made of us.
Wasn't the essence of God's presence?
Yes,
there?
Exactly right.
So the biblical, because he's in us.
Okay, that's right. So to say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit specifically, right, means that the Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit is mm-hmm. in us and in our corporate midst.
Right.
All right. So you, on earth, you know, and before the time of Jesus, a particular building was required for residents of God's manifest presence.
Mm-hmm. Right. Or portable.
The temple, yeah.
Or a portable
or the
tabernacle, yes. Mm-hmm. And God did that so that people would understand that God was one and that they couldn't just worship any rock and tree anywhere. But then the temple truly became portable.
In us.
In the believers after the day of Pentecost, when the Lord sends out his people in every direction to the nations, right? And Stephen was one of the first to understand that the worship of God was no longer dependent upon that one building in Jerusalem, and that enraged the Sadducees who made their living from the temple. But the fact is that ever since the temple has been portable. And what does that mean? Simply that God's people can take his presence with them wherever he goes.
Yeah.
But in the heavenly city, you don't need a building to say this is where God's going to be, because his presence fills the city, yeah. right? So the fact that he, God, and the Lamb are the temple of the city simply means the manifest presence of God fills that city. Doesn't need a building. Doesn't mean that we no longer take his presence with us, as we were talking earlier about commuting from that heavenly city to the earth to bring spiritual light to the people that we're shepherding. We still are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the sense that God's presence goes with us. Okay, and so the encouragement of this teaching is for us to recognize the important role we have in bringing God's presence to our world.
Amen.
Okay?